The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing. Well, no, you can be seated. This is Sunday night. Yeah, you can be seated. What I mean is I'll be going to a bunch of passages tonight, so you can be seated. Let me go ahead and say a couple of things in this. Our series, of course, the theme this year is Thy Word is Truth, and on Sunday morning, we're going through various texts looking at the supremacy and sufficiency of God's Word. And Sunday night, we're looking at the timeless truth applied to timely topics, and one of those is taking a look at three very difficult texts from the Bible and tackling them, Daniel 9, Revelation 20, and Matthew 24. And so I've kind of put all this together as one sermon broken up on five Sunday nights. That's the only way I can explain it to you. One sermon broken up over five Sunday nights. I go as far as I can each Sunday night and hope you'll be back the next Sunday night as we make our way through it. I promised this week some charts, and I've delivered, and I'll try to walk you through those in just a moment. I've also promised some recommendations. I think I can safely say that Dr. Barker, except for one of these, which he may not be aware of, I think he would safely also affirm these as excellent books on the study of the book of Revelation, be worth getting for your library. This is the one that's kind of the standard that has been used for many years here at Briarwood to hand out. It's called More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson. I highly commend it to you. That would be 101. And then I commend to you 201. And 201 is the Dennis Johnson's book, The Triumph of the Lamb. The Triumph of the Lamb. Very well done. And again, I commend that to you as well. I think all of these are available through the bookstore except perhaps one. And this is the one that I call 401, 501, 601, 701. But this one's rich. It's just you got to dig in, put your big boy pants on and go for it. Okay. This is called Revelation, the Book of Revelation by Dr. G.K. Beale, B-E-A-L-E. Probably most people would tell you today this is the standard right here. Now, you may want to wait. He's coming out with a layman's version. You may want to wait. Don't know when it's coming out. It may already be out, but if not, you can get this one. And, you know, when it gets to Latin, just skip over it and keep going, and you'll enjoy it. And then one that I found years ago, this Puritan treasure, Commentary Upon the Book of Revelation by James Durham. And I highly commend it to you, but it is written in Puritanese. All right. Puritanese is a whole other language that you have to work your way through, but it does bear some semblance to English and Americanese. So you would really enjoy this if you can find it. I was just happened to, by God's kind providence, able to get my hands on this, and I greatly love. But it's Puritan. I mean, it's and the angel came down. That's worth four sermons in this book, okay? And the angel came down. So you will really be interested in to see how these Puritans dealt with those matters. And the other thing I want to mention to you as I walk us through this, as we walk through these texts, some of the things that I'm going to be referring to, for instance, on the charts of postmillennialism, premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, amillennialism, these are intramural discussions. Now, some people have taken these positions and gone off into liberalism, but these are not. It's not that one is faithful to God's word and the other three are aberrations. No, these are positions that Bible-believing Christians have held to throughout the ages. The newer one, of course, is dispensationalism that didn't come on the scene until about 200 years ago through a lawyer by the name of Darby and then popularized by a Bible expositor by the name of C.I. Scofield and then further popularized with the Scofield Bible. Now, that was newer, but the rest of these have been around pretty much since the ascension of Jesus, and they've come up at various ways and at various times. Some have been in the ascendancy over others. I will let you know where I am. I can almost tell you that through many of these, I've been in my journey. I've gone through all of them, and in my 30 plus years of ministry, and I ended up in the last 15 years on the one that I will share with you, and it'll be pretty obvious, particularly as we get to the Revelation chapter 20 text. So hopefully that is helpful. And again, this is much more teaching than preaching. One other thing, I have secured G101 on Wednesday night, March the 18th, for all of you that want to come for a Q&A on these five sermons, okay? Or may work out the six, but at the moment, five sermons. And we are going to have a Q&A and you will be loosed for a little season to take hold of me there, and we will do some questions and answers. Some of y'all recognize that from the book of Revelation, didn't you? You will be loose for a little season to deal with me while we're there in G101 on Wednesday night, March the 18th, after the dinner time. It'll start at 6:30. Now, if you would, go with me to your little handout that I've given to you. And just in way of review, I am not giving you all of the possible interpretations of Daniel's 70 weeks that we covered. I am going to give to you the two major ones that most of you have dealt with in your life. And the first one is the dispensational view that I mentioned came into prominence about 200 years ago through Mr. Darby, who with a vision went back to this book and reinterpreted it from ways that it had not been interpreted before. You'll notice the 70 times 7 are the 490 years, and you will also notice that that I've kind of put it up there for you. The 483 years that take place from the decree to return and rebuild the city. And I've identified that with the decree to Artaxerxes. And then they went back to rebuild the city. The first 49 years was completed by the time of Nehemiah in 409 B.C. The next 62 weeks, 434 years, that went all the way up to the anointing of the Holy One, the baptism of Jesus. And then, according to the dispensational view, the clock of the 70 weeks stops there. And there is a gap that was not seen until you get to the New Testament. And that gap is called the Church Age. And so there is the gap of the church age that is in place. And then that gap, the 70th week, comes with the rapture of the church, that occurs in the beginning of the 70th week that starts the Great Tribulation. And then that leads into the rapture of the church at the beginning of that tribulation, and then the second coming of Christ at the end of that tribulation, the setting up of a millennial 1,000-year kingdom. And thus, this is called the premillennial view out of the 70 weeks, the dispensational premillennial view that says there's a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week called the Great Tribulation, in which the church is raptured out before that tribulation, and then Jesus comes back and sets up an earthly kingdom for the next 1,000 years, and then comes a rebellion of Armageddon at the end of that 1,000 years, and then Jesus comes back again. So that's the dispensational view of Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Now, if you would, go ahead and look with me to the next one, which is the historical view, the view that has been predominant throughout the years, and that is there is no gap. There is no gap warranted in the text. It is a 483 years that go from the first seven of the sevens that starts with Artaxerxes, that ends in 409 B.C. with the rebuilding of the temple under Nehemiah. And then comes the next 434 years. And the next 434 years comes to a time where the baptism or the anointing of the Holy One is in place. And that leads you to the last week, the last 7 years, which begins with the ministry of Christ, and in the middle of it, he is cut off as he goes to the cross, making the firm covenant at the cross to redeem us from our sins and to accomplish those six purposes, to bring to fruition those six purposes up at the top, which is he will finish the transgression. That is, he wins the victory over transgression. He wins the victory over sins. He provides the reconciliation for iniquity at the cross. He brings in an everlasting righteousness through his perfect righteousness. And then he seals up vision and prophet. That is, he fulfills and brings to a completion the Old Testament. And he is anointed. The Most Holy has been anointed. All of those things have now occurred by the time that Jesus goes to the cross. That then moves us into an era of the kingdom of God. The millennial reign of the kingdom of God is spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. And between that, though, there is the desecration of the temple and a bringing to a conclusion the kingdom of Israel in 70 A.D., and at the end of that Revelation 20 millennial kingdom, Christ returns and then sets up the new heavens and the new earth. Well, that, of course, now leads you to the various millennial views that flow from Revelation chapter 20. So if you'll go there with me, we'll take on the first one, which is the dispensational. They match this up with the 70 weeks that I just gave to you. You find the crucifixion, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus in 33 A.D., the 66 to 70 A.D., the destruction of the temple, the desecration of the temple, and the time of distress that comes upon Jerusalem. And then the dispensational premillennial view is there is now the church age, or the time of the Gentiles, and that will go until the rapture of the church, which will take place right in front of Daniel's 70th week. It's not a full second coming. It's a secret second coming where the church is raptured out. And as you've seen the various movies and things, that people all of a sudden, there's all these people that are gone as the church is raptured out. And then comes the Daniel's 70th week, or what is called the Great Tribulation. That is brought to a conclusion by the second coming of Christ, in which he sets up a millennial kingdom by restoring the kingdom of Israel for a 1,000-year reign with Christ upon the earth. That then ends with the final rebellion and Armageddon and the second coming of Christ and the judgment. And then that leads to the new heavens and the new earth. That is the dispensational view. Now, if you will, we'll go to the next one, which is the historic premillennial view. The historic premillennial view has no gap in 70 to 70 weeks to fulfillment in Christ. And then you have Christ bringing to an end the kingdom of Israel by the destruction of the temple and the temple mount and the city of Jerusalem. And then comes the gospel ministry, or the Great Commission fulfillment, in the historic premillennial view that takes place until a great tribulation occurs, after which the great no rapture in the historic premillennial view. But then at the end of that great tribulation comes the second coming of Christ. He sets up a 1,000-year millennial reign, and then that concludes with a battle of Armageddon, a final rebellion, a final judgment, and the enthronement of Christ for the new heavens and the new earth. Now, you can see both of these positions believe that the 1,000 years are an actual literal 365-year, 1,000 of them, and that it takes place. And the notion of premillennial is telling you when Christ comes. In this case, in the dispensational view, he comes, as it were, 2.5 times. He comes a half time to rapture out the church, or halfway to rapture out the church. And then he comes back at the end of the tribulation to set up the 1,000 years. And then he comes again at the end of that tribulation in that rebellion. In the historic premillennial view, there are two second comings. There is the coming of Christ where he sets up the millennial kingdom, and then the coming of Christ at the conclusion of it to bring to an end the rebellion of Armageddon and set up the new heavens and the new earth. Well, the historic premillennial view will follow that up with the next one, which is the, I want you to see the historic postmillennial view. And just as the premillennial is that Christ comes prior to the thousand-year reign, the notion of the postmillennial is that Christ comes after the 1,000-year reign. Now, the postmillennial views have many, many nuances and different dynamics. But this is basically their position, is that the 70 weeks are fulfilled in Christ. Then comes the destruction of the temple and the time of distress and the tribulation that falls upon the kingdom of Israel, bringing it to a conclusion in 70 A.D. And then the gospel ministry begins to go forward with the Great Commission fulfillment. And at some point in time, there is a tipping point where the victory of the gospel and the spread of the kingdom of God to the kingdoms of this world is of such power that we enter into, as it were, a gospel golden age for 1,000 years. Many, many people thought that was going to occur in 1900. If you'll go back and check the Life magazines and the various publications, many thought 1900 was going to usher that in. What was interesting is more people were killed in wars in the 1900s than all of history combined prior to that. So missed that one, didn't we? But this is the notion that you come into a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. It's not a time of perfection. Not a time of perfection by any means, but it's just the predominance of the gospel will promote peace and righteousness and reconciliation and those deeds appropriate to the gospel and great movements of the gospel and conversions. And then that will take place for the 1,000 years. Many of the forefathers of this country were postmillennialists. They actually believed they were coming to set in place a country that would be a key point of that postmillennial reign. That's why they would use language like a city set on a hill. You can hear their language. Many of them were postmillennialists. Many of the Puritans were postmillennialists. And so that then ends with a final rebellion, and then Christ comes with the final judgment and the enthronement and sets up the new heavens and the new earth. And then finally, the historic amillennial view. Now, amillennial does not mean the amillennialist doesn't believe in the millennium. It just means they don't believe in any of the others that you just heard, and they don't believe that the 1,000 years is literal. In all of the positions you have seen, they all hold to a literal 1,000 years. The amillennial view is that the 1,000, like all the other numbers in the book of Revelation, is not a literal physical 1,000 years, but a symbolic term that describes the complete era of the kingdom of God from the advent of Christ to the second advent of Christ. The 70th week of Daniel occurs at Christ when he is cut off. And then comes the end of the kingdom of Israel at the in 70 A.D. And then the king of Israel, Christ, now is also king of kings. And he initiates the millennial gospel reign of his kingdom as he rules and reigns from heaven with the weapons of the Spirit, spreading the work of the gospel throughout all the world. And the 1,000 years is actually a period of time that is a complete. It's the 10, which means complete, times 10 times 10. 10 to the third power is the 1,000 years, and that means just simply a complete time, that the Alpha and the Omega knows the beginning when he sends his son and the end when he brings it to consummation. And so at the ascension of Jesus, the millennial kingdom is inaugurated, and it goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost part of the world. And then when all of the kingdoms of this world have been reached with the gospel and all of the elect have been brought from the kingdoms of this world, then Christ comes again. And at that point, but before that happens, at the end of this millennial reign, there will be a loosening of Satan for a little while. And in that he will then move among the nations and bring an all-out assault upon the church to try to bring it to extinction. And that will come with the great cataclysmic event that's described by the plains of Megiddo, where many battles, that's the crossroads of the world, many battles have taken place there. And that language of the Gog and Magog prophecy of Ezekiel 37 and 38 will be ultimately and finally fulfilled, and Christ shall come with power and glory from heavens, and he will bring all of the kingdoms of this world to an end, and they shall become the kingdom of God as he wins the victory and brings the final judgment at that time. That's drawn from Revelation chapter 20, which is where I'm going to ask you to go right now. All right? Now you say, Harry, can we go back over that? Absolutely. I'll see you on March the 18th. Okay? March the 18th. I'll go back over it. But let me try to get to you the foundation of this amillennial perspective, which is where I have arrived in my life. And I have arrived there just from consistent study of the Word of God. Again, this is an intramural discussion. This is not a discussion between unbelievers and believers. These are believers who are trying to deal with difficult apocalyptic literature. Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and the book of Revelation, the apocalyptic literature that's very difficult to read because it's panoramic, it's large sections, it's not detailed, it's giving you pictures in basically significant language of 2,000 years ago that we have a hard time grasping now, and we either underinterpret it or overinterpret it, but we try to deal with it. So go with me to Revelation chapter 20, which I would suggest to you can be divided into four sections. Let me start with the first section. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. In chapter 19, he has brought us up to the judgment seat, and chapter 20 goes back and does a recapitulation of what has happened throughout all the ages. And this is the way it's described for us in Revelation chapter 20, which is the text that gives us the 1,000 years from which the Latin term anglicized millennium is drawn. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So let's stop there. That here is a mediating angel. We don't know who he is. It's probably either Michael or Gabriel. We're not told. Previously, back in chapter 12, this same events are covered in back in Revelation chapter 12, and it's Michael, the archangel, that is named. Could be Gabriel, because it is Gabriel that gave the 70 weeks, and it is Gabriel that came and announced the 70th week when he announced the birth of Christ to Mary and to Joseph. Could be Gabriel, could be Michael, I don't know, but the text doesn't take time to tell us what angel. It's just a mediating angel that comes. And this angel has been empowered by the finished work of Christ to bring the implications of what Christ has done and the binding of Satan. Now, you'll notice that it says that he is to be bound. And what does it mean? He comes with this key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he sees that now the bottomless pit is not hell. It is not not the lake of fire. This is a realm that Satan is being consigned to. And we know it's Satan because he calls him the dragon. And he takes time to call him the ancient serpent. And that calls forth what imagery from what account in your Bible where Satan appears as a serpent? Where? Book of Genesis. And what does he do in Genesis? He deceives Eve, and through Eve, Adam. And so you'll note that this binding has something to do with deception. It's a very specific binding. So he sees the dragon, the ancient serpent. Now, he can't do it on his own because he is an angel also. Satan is an angel, so he doesn't have more power. This has to be done because of one who is more powerful, who has secured this victory that the angel as a mediator is applying. And so this angel takes him and he seizes the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. So we got four names for him there, just in case you missed, that you can take and work your way back through the book of Revelation. And he binds him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So what are we told? This angel, acting on behalf of the victory of Christ, now binds Satan. Now, you want to put your language again. Then he's going to do what? At the end of the 1,000 years, he's going to do what? Loosen Satan. Now, I want you to go back when Jesus spent some time with his disciples and he said, who do people say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He tells Peter, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, I am securing your victory and Satan cannot stop you. Hell cannot stop you. What you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Why is it that the church has the keys of the kingdom to bind and loose upon the earth, and what we bind and loose is bound and loose in heaven? Because from heaven, Christ's victory binds Satan until for his own purposes he loosened him again. And because he is bound, and because he is within us, now we can resist the evil one and he must flee from us. He is limited in terms of what he can do among the nations. Doesn't mean he's passive, doesn't mean he's inactive, but something has changed. Up until the victory of Christ, our Lord was working in the nation of Israel with little forays out to a family, out to an individual, but in one nation. And now when the purposes of that nation have come to fulfillment, in which the seed has come, Christ, through which the promise to Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, when that has occurred, Satan, who has had free movement to deceive the nations up until that point, can no longer deceive the nations. In other words, he is restricted and bound from stopping the saving purposes of King Jesus to send the gospel to all the nations. That's pictured for you when Jesus gives the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Harry, when did this binding take place? When Christ arrived. It was secured at the cross. But when Christ arrived, it began. Do you remember when he sent the 70 out and they came back and said, even the demons are subject to us? And what does Jesus say? I saw Satan falling like lightning from the sky. What does he tell his disciples? He says, I have bound the strong man. Now go and plunder his house. He no longer rules and reigns among the nations. The kingdoms of this world, he cannot deceive them to the point that the gospel cannot come and the spreading of the kingdom of God to go to the nations. He cannot bring to an end the church. Oh, individual churches and denominations may come to an end, but Christ's church will prevail and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, because Satan and the power of his kingdom has been curtailed with the binding work of Christ, who holds him back, which now Christ tells us to go and do not fear him. Do not fear him. And that he has been bound, and that you now go and plunder his house. So here is a very specific binding. It's not that he can't be active. It's not that he won't be active. But there's a very specific binding, and it is very specific both with the name that's emphasized, serpent, and the statement, he cannot deceive the nations any longer. So the gospel can go. It does not go unopposed, but it cannot be stopped from achieving its purposes because Christ has won the victory over Satan and his power over the kingdoms of this world has now been curtailed, and his church, Christ's church, will now move. But that is only for a while. In God's purposes, Satan is God's Satan. And not only has Christ won the victory so that Satan is bound, no longer can he accuse the brethren. No longer can he bring condemnation. No longer can he deceive the nations. No longer does he rule with fear from the power of death because death has been defeated. He is now bound, curtailed, and now the gospel goes forth with power. But this Satan who has been defeated is God's Satan, and God's purposes will be to loosen him for a while at the end. And what does that loosening mean? Well, you just revert. Now, in that loosening time, now notice it says a short season in Revelation 12. It says a little while. That at the end of this kingdom moving out, that when you get to the end of it, this perfect kingdom movement depicted by the perfections of 10 times 10 times 10 as it moves throughout the nations. And when its purposes are being, the final thing that God will do is that he will loosen Satan, who will then begin to deceive the nations again, who will then bring the nations to bear against the kingdom of God by bringing them to try to bring to an end, an extinction, the church of Jesus Christ. And then comes a cataclysmic event as all are gathered against God's kingdom and his church. And our Lord shall descend and bring to consummation what he inaugurated at the cross and the resurrection. It is then he has gathered them together for that final judgment, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Well, what else does he say? Go with me, if you would, to the next verse. The next verse says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge." So now we've seen the angel coming down from heaven into the earth to deal with Satan, the binding of Satan for a period of time until he is loosened at the end, this millennial reign of the gospel that's moving as Christ is reigning from heaven. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Well, who's on those thrones? "And also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So who are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about believers. We're talking about the saints. Now you know. And that was already assured in the Old Testament because of what Christ will do. But now that Christ has won this victory, now you know in particular, just as I talked with three of you this today and prayed with you about the loss of a loved one, let me tell you tonight where they are. They got a throne. That's where they are. There is the throne of Christ. And those who died the martyr's death, beheaded. Those who endured, and of course he's using language that they would understand then. You see, when they would meet you, the faithful Roman would have to say what? Caesar is Lord. And if you did, you would get a mark that would allow you to do business. If you didn't, then you were liable to be put to death, fire, beheaded. Because you had stood against the God of the state and the deity of Caesar. That's exactly what's happening when this is written in 105 BC. 105 AD. That is exactly what's happening. As the increasing persecution of Rome is starting to spread throughout the empire, and they would know exactly what they're talking about from John writing from the Isle of Patmos. They know exactly what he's talking about. And so he then begins to describe these who are on the throne. And he says they're those who had been beheaded. They are those who held fast to the testimony of Jesus. They were those who held fast to the word of God. They were those who would not worship the beast or its image. They were those who did not receive the mark upon their forehead. All of these who were faithful by the grace of God to the end. It's not their endurance that saved them. It was their endurance that evidenced their salvation. Now, what happens to them when they die? They are with the Lord, and they are ruling and reigning with him. His judgments, they're affirming. His rule, they are amening. They sit on the thrones around the throne, and they are now the joint rulers with him. And that is where all who in this kingdom, when they die, faithful in Christ and those who belong to him, they go to be with him. Let me just show you. There are so many passages I could use for this. Let me just show you one. Would you go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2? 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And look with me, if you would, down to verse 11. Down to verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, therefore I endure. It's not his endurance that saves him. It's his endurance that evidences his salvation. And why does he endure? I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we also will live with him. This is the first resurrection. They have endured the first death. They have experienced the first resurrection. Not the resurrection of their bodies. Notice what it just said. I saw their souls. Not their bodies. Bodies are still in the grave. Here is the first. Those who have done the first death in Christ, dying in the Lord, are resurrected spiritually to be with the Lord. We call this the intermediate state. And what are they doing there? They are ruling, reigning, and judging with the Lord. If we died with him, we shall live with him. And notice the next verse. If we live with him, we shall reign with him. And so this is John picking up on Paul's theme that the faithful in Christ, their faithfulness evidencing their relationship with the Lord. When they die, they have gone through the first death, and they encounter the first resurrection, which is coming to life in the presence of the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. They are ruling and reigning with him throughout this millennial kingdom until he comes again. They rule and reign with him. When he comes again, then will come the resurrection of the body. And when that resurrection takes place, there are those who have died not in the Lord, but in their sin. They will be brought to life to die the second death. But these will not face the second death. As one person said it, you're either born twice and die once, or you're born once and you're going to die twice. And if you've been born again and you're in Christ, then those who are in Christ will encounter a first resurrection of being brought into the presence of the Lord. In that intermediate state. And then, when Christ comes again and brings the second death, which is an eternal death, it has no power over them. They do not face that. They face another resurrection, which is their bodies united to them, and now prepared to be like the Lord in his glorified body with a new heavens and the new earth. So here are those, as he now informs us of what happens from the earth. He's gone from the heaven to the earth in the binding of Satan, and then telling us of his loosening upon the earth at a later time. And then he goes from the earth, those who have been brought into the kingdom, they've been born again, and they see and enter the kingdom. The evidence of their salvation is clear, as they have endured to the end, as he gives various descriptions of it. And they will now go and rule and reign with him for all eternity. And as they are there with him, they are blessed and holy. And they have shared in the first resurrection. There is no second death, that is eternal condemnation and separation from God. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for this 1,000 years. And then when that second resurrection comes, they will reign with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, now, what happens? Well, this Satan who has been loosened for a while, look at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for the battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. Now, let me stop right there. The beloved city. Now, people come to me and say, well, Harry, that's Jerusalem, isn't it? That's Jerusalem. No, it's not Jerusalem. I want you to keep your finger right there. Go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Here's a new heavens and a new earth. I saw a new heavens, a new earth, for the first heaven, for the first earth had passed away, and the city was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The city, the new city of Jerusalem, is not the old city destroyed in 70 AD. It is the church of Jesus Christ, also called the bride of Christ. And so what will happen in this last cataclysmic event? The kingdoms of this world will come against the kingdom of God and its embassy, the Church of Jesus Christ. And they will surround it. And as they surround it, the ultimate fulfillment of the Gog and Magog prophecy from Ezekiel 37 and 38. As they're gathered for battle, the number like the sea, they marched up over the broad plain of the earth. They surrounded the camp of the saints. That is bringing an assault to try to extinguish the church of Jesus Christ. And the beloved city, the bride of Christ. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them, see, he had been loosed to deceive them during this period of time. And the devil that had deceived them now wasn't thrown into the abyss with a restriction. Now is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast of the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. What does that final victory lead us to? Here's your fourth section. Then, notice how each one of these are chronological. Verse 1, then I saw an angel. Verse 4, then I saw the thrones. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended. Now we have this great rebellion. Then verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small. Standing before the throne, and underline this, books were opened. Then another singular book was open. Books are opened and a book is opened, which is the book of life. And the dead that have been brought to this moment from their death and into his presence, the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So what is that telling you? That's telling you when the kingdom of God has finished its work, Satan has been loosened, we come to that great cataclysmic event where Christ comes in with a final judgment, and his church, instead of being extinguished, prevails because of his intervention. He then takes all into the throne of judgment before God. Only one judgment, not five, not three, not seven. One judgment. And here is the judgment that takes place. All of the dead are given up. All of them come to life to stand before the Lord. And as they stand before the Lord, they stand before the Lord. And there's just one question. Where is your name written? If your name is in the books, then you will stand accountable for the deeds you've done. And the wages of sin is death. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Where do you want to be written? I want to be in the book of life. And the way you get in the book of life is the ink is the blood of Jesus that paid for your sins. And he gives you a name, a new name. And he writes it down in glory. Pardon me, I'm about to sing. And it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. That he gives us that name, and that in that day we stand because we are in the book of life. That is just the simple reading through the text, consistent throughout the text. And I'm out of time. I have 10 things to tell you about the text. I know y'all don't believe this, but would you go up to the next slide? There's five of them. Here's the next five. So I'll see you next Sunday night, and I'll give you those 10. You got to bring your charts back. And I will not go back through Revelation 20. You've got it. But we'll get this summation. Now, can I whet your appetite? I'm going to ask you to use a new term. I'm going to ask you not to use the term amillennial, if I could ever convince you of the biblical nature of all that I've just shared with you. I like the term that my professor used. It is the inaugurated millennium. It was inaugurated in the first advent. It'll be consummated in the second advent. What are the 10 things that Revelation 20 tells you about the inaugurated millennium and the kingdom of God that has been placed and spreading from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the world? And it will be here spreading, and Jesus won't come back until all the kingdoms have heard and all of the elect have been drawn from every tribe and nation to himself. And then that'll be that loosening, and it'll be a great tribulation, such as would be almost insurmountable to understand. The only thing close to it would be the description, go read Josephus, of what happened from 66 to 70 AD in Jerusalem. And so here, and I'll just put it this way. There are four kingdoms in the Bible. There's the kingdom of God. There's the kingdom of Satan. There are the kingdoms of this world. And there's the kingdom of Israel. God established the nation of Israel as a theocracy. They said, no, we don't want that. We want a kingdom like the others. So God gave them a kingdom through which he would give a king. From that king, he would bring the Messiah, and he would fulfill the seed. I will give a seed that will bless all the nations. And so that king of Israel came, and he was rejected. And he told them in a generation, this kingdom will be no more. And it was no more. Its capital, its temple, its sacrifices. He called them an abomination. I don't know why God's people are so fascinated with them in this day. Jesus called them an abomination to continue those sacrifices after he had rent the veil with the sacrifice of all sacrifices would bring an end to the kingdom of Israel, but not until they had the king that had been promised. But he's not only the king of Israel, he is the king of kings. Now his kingdom is going to the kingdoms of this world. And the kingdoms of this world will end. The kingdom of Satan will end. The kingdom of Israel will end and has ended. But the kingdom of our God, made up of Jew and Gentile, from all over the nations of this world, is forever and ever. And he shall reign forever. Let me get you out of here. Lord bless you. Thank you, Father, that we could be together. Thank you for your word. How I love your word. I pray you would give us faithfulness to study it. I believe you'd give it. I pray that you'll give us diligence to study it. And God, I want to thank you that while the kingdom of Israel is through, you're not through with the Jewish people. I want to thank you for that. I look forward to talking about that next week. Thank you for Romans 9 through 11. That gospel is going to go and pick up those branches broken off and bring them and graft them in through a gospel movement. Long to see that. The kingdom of our God going to the nation of Israel, the nations of this world. And Lord, I pray that soon we will hear the trumpet and the King comes back in glory. Father, help us to learn from this text and be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.